Hi. Today we have with us Justin and Helen Woolsey and their children, Caleb and Caroline, right? Caroline. And they have been missionaries in Mongolia. I was looking for details to give my introduction, and I came across an email that was dated July 7th, which is today's date, 2016, and your greeting was, you started out by saying, greetings from Mongolia. So it's been 3 years, right? So that's when they began serving over there, and they have been there as a part of Christian Veterinary Mission. Get my glasses back on. Their prayer letters have been such a blessing to read, and they're full of funny, encouraging, sobering, and exciting and very thoughtful information, stories. I have really enjoyed reading them, and I hope that you all have been reading them as well. Justin is a veterinarian, and he works in a small animal clinic and also does training and advising of other veterinarians. And sometimes they go out into the countryside, I think you call it, to have clinics and to teach and train out there and treat animals, I suppose. And they share the gospel as they have opportunities among doing all that. Helen homeschools the children, and she leads a Bible study for the women at the clinic, the animal clinic. And I've read lots of stories about her and the children meeting neighbors in the community and developing relationships with them. Their goal, one line I remember reading is that asking us to pray that they would be a light to everyone that they came in contact with. And I think that to me summarizes what I've read about their mission and their time over there with the other veterinarians and the workers and the animal owners and in their community. So before Justin comes to speak, we have a presentation. Some of you may recognize this. On a cold day in, probably, if I can do this, in January, Erica Geary showed up in church with this on. She said it was the first time there had been cold enough that she could actually wear this. Those of you who don't know her, she was a new veterinarian who came to work here right after vet school. And her desire was to go to Mongolia and work where the Woolseys now are. So Erica's mother brought this to give to Helen. So would you guys come up?
We are filming this to send to Erica's parents because they really wanted to be here today but couldn't. Why they brought her.
This is such a special gift for me. I've emailed Janet a couple times about some things, letting her know we're remembering Erica and praying, and she offered to gift this to me or to someone I felt like needed it in Mongolia. This is a traditional Del, it's called. So it's a traditional robe. We have kind of a more modern dressy version on, but I don't have one like this, so I think I'm going to keep it. So it's really special, and we just thank you guys for supporting us in Erica's memory.
Good morning, everyone. Again, I just wanted to start by saying, as Helen just said, we thank your church so much for the support, the prayers, and when we were planning our furlough, this was one of the first things we wanted to make sure we got on the schedule, because we wanted to come back here just because your family here is very encouraging to us, it's a testament to you all, and I think a great testament to Erica and the life she lived. As we got here and we heard about the dog park, we know there was a bench when we got here, but just the impact that a person can make, and so we're just blessed to be here. The next thing I wanted to say is I'm a veterinarian. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. But I always figured, and joke and say, if you read the Old Testament, God used a donkey with Balaam to speak. So hopefully I'm a little better than that. And if he can use a donkey, he can maybe at least get something across that from me. So before we get started, let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you for this morning, God, that we can come together, Lord, that we can look into your word, Father, that we can study it, Lord, and I know your word is perfect, Lord, and it is true, God, but I am human and I am faulty, God, so I just pray that you would form the words in my mouth, Lord, that everything spoken would be truth, Lord, not because it comes from me, Lord, because, again, I am human, Lord, but because it is from your spirit, God, and I just pray that your spirit would be over this place, Lord, and that you would just be glorified in everything that is said and done. For time we pray, amen. So what I want to do this morning as I said, I'm not a pastor, but I'm sort of going to do like I do when I speak out in the countryside or somewhere. And what I've typically done is I just like to get a section of scripture and just sort of work through it a few verses at a time. When we're out in the countryside, usually they put me in charge of, we have a devotional every morning that we're out there. And so I can start and usually try to pick a short book, and then we try and work through as much of it as we can just by going verse by verse, just because that way you don't skip stuff around. You can, if you take big sections, you can sometimes jump over the hard parts. We just want to take a small section and look at that. I just decided to take something from reading I've been doing. I've been sort of working my way through 1 Samuel a little bit. And I'm also taking a missions course while I'm in the States here, an online course called Perspectives. And this was actually, as I was reading, it was sort of where two things come together there. And so that's why I selected these verses that we're going to go through. I want to give you a little background from what was going on just before what was read earlier. So we're at a time, this is well past the exodus from Egypt, when the Israelites left that. They had been through the promised land. They had come out into the promised land with Joshua. They had conquered many places, and then they'd been through times and periods where they were up and down in their faithfulness to God, where they would lose that faithfulness and be captured by a surrounding country as punishment, and then God would send a judge, would send someone to save them and to sort of to rescue them and get them out. And so they've been doing that through the cycle there. Samuel was sort of the current judge. He was a priest, he was a prophet, sort of several things rolled into one. And they had come up to him and they said, we want you to give us a king. We want a human king. And Samuel's like, no, you've got God as your king. Don't do this. But the people were very insistent. No, we want a king. And so God told Samuel, he's like, it's okay. They did not reject you. They rejected me as their king. So grant them their desire. And so this is about where we look at this, and this would sort of be almost like a farewell address Samuel was giving. He wasn't totally leaving the scene because he would still fulfill sort of priestly duties and giving advice and doing things like that. But it was just before Saul was to be made king. And at the start of the chapter, he comes out and he says, okay, first, is there anybody who can say anything bad against me? Have I cheated anyone? Have I done something wrong? If so, let's get it out. Let's say it. And the whole of the nation said, no, nobody can bring anything against you. And so he sort of established that his character was good. And the next thing he did was he talked about God, and he recounted what God had done and how God had brought them up out of the Israelites, out of Egypt, through the Promised Land, and then how he had always been there to save them. And, you know, just pointing out what God had done for them. And then he comes to, you know, even though he's done this, you all still wanted a king. And, you know, this was a wicked act. And, it was a heart of wickedness. And to sort of drive that point home, he said, there's going to be a storm come. And I am not a meteorologist or a great Bible historian, but I've read those who are and who understand this, and basically this would have been a time of the year where it was very dry, and so it was a time to harvest, so any sort of storm would be very unlikely, would be very uncommon, and so the fact that he said that this was going to happen, and if it did happen, that would be, you know, almost miraculous, and so it would be, you know, they would know that he meant what he was saying. And so this storm did come. And so the people were like, oh, yes, we have acted wickedly. You know, pray to God that we do not die. And then that's where we get in. And Samuel makes this, says these next few verses. So again, I'm just going to read the verses again. And it said, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So we'll start with verse 20. And just looking at that, and the first thing we come to is the words, do not fear. And, you know, I think about maybe us as children, and we've done something wrong, and we hear Dad coming through the door, and we know we're about to get in trouble, and so we have this great fear in our heart, and that's probably what's going on here, because Israel knew they had done wrong, and they were deserving of punishment, and they could just hear, you know, God at the doorstep, and so they were very afraid. But Samuel said, "Do not fear," and so I think that it is just great words for any believer, because if you look time and time again, if we look when Gabriel appeared to Mary, you know, he's do not fear. When the angels appeared to the shepherds announcing Jesus' birth, it was do not fear. So whenever a believer is brought into the presence of God and is in there, it is not a thing of fear. I always sort of laugh and chuckle. We got anybody who has children, or especially girls, maybe around the ages of 6 to 12, you probably know the Disney movie Frozen. And so we're going to get a great biblical lesson from the movie Frozen. If you don't know, if you don't know much about it, it was just a little cartoon, and it had a queen who had been born with this power that she could turn things to ice and snow, and she didn't know how to control it. And so it was all about how she didn't know how to control it. And then one day she finally, you know, she was supposed to be queen, and this pressure got to her, and she just lost total control and set off this eternal winter. And goes through about how it's all saved. But in the end, she finally figures out that the way that she controls the fear is with love. And as much as Disney may not want to admit it, this is actually a biblical principle. If we go to 1 John 4:18, it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." And we think of who has more perfect love than God. And so I think that is why when we are a believer and we are living in Him, we do not have to fear, because we are in His perfect love. And in that perfect love, we do not have to fear, because we know that everything that comes to us will be for our good. That doesn't mean everything will be easy and everything will be pleasant, but it will be for our good and what we need. if you look at the opposite of that, you can read in Joshua. This would be at the time, so Joshua was in charge, so they were entering the promised land, and he sent spies into Jericho, and they visited the house of Rahab, and she was protecting them and hiding them because the people of the city found out that the spies were there, and they wanted to kill them. But her words to the spies were, she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." So when you are outside of the will of God, there is reason to fear, because he is a judge, and he does punish. And if you are not living and walking with him, then that certainly can be a fearful spot. As we think about things and as we look at our life and we look at what's going on, and if we are being obedient and following God, you know, one great thing that we can look at is it what we're doing, where is fear in this, and what's it saying? I don't think that means that we won't ever be afraid. I hope not, because I know when I am in Mongolia, there are things that scare us, that make us fear. You know, we worry. We have these worry. We have these concern. And I think that is normal. But when something is of God, I think the overlying theme is not one of fear. You're not doing anything because you're afraid, because you're fearful. But it's actually the opposite. You might be in a situation that could cause fear. I was just reading in your bulletin that was talking about the martyrs that were those living in Afghanistan, and I would be fearful if I was living in Afghanistan. I think there would be fear in my heart sometimes, but there was not, that wasn't the overlying theme of their heart. They knew what could happen, but they probably had this peace in their heart rather than what we would think of should be just a fear and being constantly afraid. I can imagine that they just had this overwhelming peace in the midst of the fear. The second part of that verse says, "You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." And I just think that speaks to God's mercy, to His forgiveness, that He doesn't hold past mistakes against us. It doesn't mean that we don't have to live with consequences of mistakes. They had asked for a king, and that was a wicked thing, and they sort of repented, but God did not say, "Okay, we don't have to do this king thing. I will keep being your king." They still had to deal with their consequences, and a king came, and bad stuff happened because of that, because it wasn't God. The kings were not perfect, so they still had to live with the consequences. But we see that despite the consequences, despite what's going on, we can still move on unhindered in our relationship with God. And I think, you know, with our human eyes, with our human experiences, we know so often when we make a mistake against someone else, they can say they forgive us, but maybe a year or two down the road, we mess up or they mess up again. And what happens? That thing we did pops back up and says, "Remember when this happened?" And so it's just natural that we hold on to stuff like that. But thankfully, God does not hold on the same way we do. And he truly does forgive and forget those things. And I'm reminded of the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. And it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So we have this freedom and we have this liberty in Christ because we are free from the past. It does not bind us. It does not hold us. And we also know where our future lies, and that the ultimate victory lies with God. So again, we're just, I'm greatly encouraged with that, you know, yes, I mess up, and I probably routinely and regularly mess up. But just despite those things, we can continue in our walk with Christ, and we continue a close walk with Him. In verse 21, "You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile." So we've, you know, you've done this, they've messed up, they're moving on. But as we move forward, we still have to remember we are still responsible for our choices that we make in the future. They have opportunity, we have opportunity to make right and wrong choices every day. I looked up the definition of futile, and it says, "incapable of producing any useful result." And I sort of think of this verse, and it says that you will go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver. So if we're not following God, if we're not doing that, there's futility in that. And I think about a lot of good things that we try to do. And we as people, you can think about, especially like you have celebrities that have all these noble causes. They are feeding starving kids in Africa. They are trying to eliminate malaria. They are trying to do other things that are very good in themselves. Are those futile acts? And from a human perspective, we would say no, because there is good being done. But I think if we look back and look from God's perspective, God does not think about the temporary. He thinks about the eternal. And so we see that even though we are doing good, and I'm not saying these things should not be done at all, that there is good being done. But in the long run, there's some futility to that, because they are only addressing a temporary need. They are not addressing the spiritual aspect and the eternal need. So I think that is why that is such a strong word there, that no matter what you do, if you're not following God, you're chasing futile things, because whatever you're chasing is going to be temporary and is not going to be mailed. Only those are maintained. Only those things that are done in view of the kingdom and in view of bringing people to Christ and for eternity will matter in the end. Verse 22 is where I want to sort of spend the bulk of the time here. It says, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." And I've just been reminded a lot this summer, and especially through the study, just about the name of God and who God is. And we see here in this verse that is not because of who Israel is. It is not because of anything good they have done, anything bad they have done, anything they have done whatsoever, that they are going to be saved. The reason that they will be saved and they will not be punished is because of God. And it is all about God, and He is the focus of all of Scripture. It talks about his great name. And so if we look through the Bible, you can sort of see, I don't want to say three names, but three ways the name of God, and when we talk about the name of God, it can be used. I was noticing the banners up here. We have the Lord God Almighty. We have the Prince of Peace. And so we have some things. One is what is called maybe a reference name, and that is just, what do we call God? Exodus 3:13-14 says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel and will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So this is just, what do we call God? We call him God. We call him Father. We call him I am. So these are just names of God. But then the second type way we see the name used is more of a revelation. And so we think of Psalm 23. In the first verse, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." And so as we think about what it means that God is our shepherd, we learn something about God. As we think about him as being God Almighty, there are things that we can learn about him. As we think about him being in the I am, we can remember that he is unchangeable. He is forever. He is constant. So through these names, there are things that we learn about who he is. And that goes on to sort of what another way we talk about the name, and sort of what's being talked about here, is more of his reputation. So we have the reference name, which is just his, what people call him. We have revelation names, which are revealing something about him. And then we have the reputation. And I was reading an article by a guy named Stephen Hawthorne. It's about it was called "The Story of His Glory," and it was just talking about following God and his name throughout the Bible. And it said of his reputation and of this type of name, it says, "It's the body of truth about himself, which he has displayed and declared in the long unfolding story of the Bible." And so she's talking about looking as we go through all of the Bible, just looking and seeing, what God is saying about himself and how in many situations he's revealing himself. Because I can find myself seeing stories and stuff like that, and we look at what's going on and we sort of look at it from the human perspective rather than God's perspective. But I just want to look through a few things here. If we go back to the Exodus, in Exodus 7:5, when Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, and he says, God says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So the whole issue, the whole thing of the plagues that occurred, they were not necessarily punishment against Egypt. It was more of a revelation of God of Himself. And if again, I'm not a great historian, but if you look, and I've seen people say, if you compare it to all the plagues, and look, you know, each one of the plagues was focused at something that the Egyptians held in high regard, almost as a god. So you had something like the Nile River was very important, and it was turned to blood. They worshipped the sun god, and darkness took over. So God was showing through each plague how He was greater than anything that they were worshiping. As they moved out into getting the promised land in Numbers 14. Oh, I'm sorry. This is before that. They were about to move into the promised land, and God had sent, or Moses had sent spies, Joshua, Caleb, and the 10 other men to spy out the land. And Joshua and Caleb came back and said, "We can do this. Let's do this." And the other 10 said, "No." And the nation of Israel chose to side with those who said, "No, we can't go. We should go back to Egypt." And so God was upset with this, and He was basically ready to destroy his people. And Moses was pleading with God and said, "Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which He promised them by oath, therefore He slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great. Just as you have declared, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions.'" And so Moses just appealed to God. You know, these people, they probably deserve death, but we're not appealing on the basis of anything that is about us. We are appealing on the basis of who you are, that you are a forgiving God, that you have loving kindness. This is who you are. And so that is what Moses appealed to God for, and why God forgave, not because the people deserve it, but because of who God is, and that is His character. When they had kings, and this is during the time of Ahab, verse Kings 20:28 says, "Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king," again who was Ahab, "of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but He is not a God of the valleys. Therefore I will give this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So we had this army who was going to be attacking, and they were saying, you know, "We're going to attack them here in the valley. This God is God on the mountains." They probably heard stories about Sinai, you know, from other things. They said, "He's not a God of a valley. That's where our gods are." But for God to demonstrate His power, He's just going to say, "Look, you know, when they do this, it will go against them. We'll show them that I have the power. It doesn't matter if you're on a mountain, you're in a valley. It doesn't matter where you are. It is I who have the power. I am the God over all things." Jeremiah 9:24 says, "But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And so again, we just see, you know, what God wants to be known by. He, as He does things, He reveals things about Himself. And so in all actions, we do that. We as people are not the focal point of any of the stories, but the good thing is we get to be the beneficiaries. We can see in Romans 1:20 it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." All these good things, and God wanting to show that He is loving, that He is kind, that He is just, He is merciful, He is forgiving. We are the beneficiaries. We are not the focus. I think it's important for us, for our family, as missions to continue thinking of this, because I think it's important for missions to consider that to remember and keeping God as a focus. In Revelation 7:9, it's talking about sort of the throne room, and it's talking about, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and tribe and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And so we see this at the ending. There is this picture of people from all nations and from all people coming under the name and under the fame and the reputation of who God is, and coming together to worship, because that is His desire, that from everywhere that He is worshiped. And so that is why we do what we do, because God is the most important thing, and He is worthy of all that worship. That thing, when I consider that, the other thing I think about is, and this is probably our human perspective and things getting in the way, and seeing that, and it's like, you know, God doing all this for His glory, is that not just sort of some sort of narcissism or some pride, or you know, what's going on there? It sounds good, but at the same time, from a human perspective, it seems that there's something bad about, you know, we always say you don't bring attention to yourself, and then so how do we reconcile that? And I think part of it, I'll use a sports analogy. We can take LeBron James, and maybe not this year since he's been injured, but if you take the last few years and we talk about, you know, who's the best player in the NBA, and hands down, it is him. So if you ask him who is the best player, you know, we might want him to say, oh, it's Kevin Durant, you know, he's really good, and maybe be humble about it. But in all actuality, if he said, you know, I'm the best player, we might not like it, but we would have to accept that, yeah, he's probably telling the truth. He's the best player, just because there is nobody better. That is the fact. And so when we think about God, you know, who else would He say to praise? What else would He say to worship? He is God. He is the Creator. He is the most important. So if He were to say that you should worship, you should follow anything else is more important than me, then, well, there is no one else. There is nothing else. So the fact is that He is deserving of that. But also, I think, again, we try and we do have to step back and look at it from not our perspective, but from God's perspective. Because if we look through the Bible and we're talking about the reputation he seeks to have from the Bible, and if we talk about those things, what are the things that we've been saying, or I've been saying all morning? We think about forgiveness, we think about mercy, we think about grace, we think about love, kindness, generosity. We don't think about Him being a God of pride, Him being a God of selfishness, Him being a God of narcissism. He, you know, that is just not His character. So He is a God of love, and in that love, He knows that that by us following and us worshiping and us bringing glory to His name, it says in Psalm 96, it says, splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And so, again, it sort of comes back that we get to be the beneficiary when we worship Him and we do what He has asked. Then that allows us, and we believe and we follow, then we can be brought into His sanctuary. And that is where all goodness comes from. And that is, you know, the best place for us to be. And so God is not just being narcissistic in bringing this worship, that, you know, because in order to be in His presence, these things must occur. And so it is good for us to do that. And it brings glory to Him, and it is good for us. So, again, we'll keep moving on in verses 23 through 25. It says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. And these verses, when I look at it, I really think, you know, that's something that we as church members, or as any leader, you know, these verses are important for us to look at, because it helps us to see how to respond when somebody does, they have messed up. What do we do in response? people are very, very fickle. We mess up, and we don't just mess up once. We keep messing up over and over and over and over again. And so, I can remember in high school, we would go to these conferences and these retreats on a weekend, and we would go, and there would be a time of sort of decision and prayer, and everybody would come together, and there would be, you know, like this very emotional time of people crying and sort of recommitting their life to Christ, and they would do that, and then we would go the next year and the exact same people would do the exact same thing, and then we go the next year and the exact same people would do the exact same thing. And so there's just this thing of I remember we're talking about going to one year, and some of my friends are like, no, I don't want to go because it's just going to, I know it's going to happen, you know, they're going to say they want to change and nothing's going to happen, nothing's going to change. And we know what we say we know what's going to happen, but in reality we truly don't. So I think from here we can see that, you know, Samuel, he knows they're going to mess up again, you know, but he said, you know, I'm not going to mess up, you know, I'm going to control what I can control, and I'm going to keep praying for them, I'm going to keep praying, I'm going to keep encouraging you, I'm going to keep teaching you and instructing you in what is right. So I think it is important that we remember we can't control others, but we can only control and try and do what we would think God would have us do, and that would be to continue to love others and know, yes, they may mess up, but this is not about necessarily serving them. This is about being serving and being obedient to God, despite what the person's response might be. And as we do that, in verse 24, you know, he points them back to God. He says, look, remember what God has done for you. I've talked about it earlier, but you got to be reminded again. Remember what God has done. And from that, that will result in more praise. And we're motivated to serve Him because of His worth and because of the power that we see. And then finally, we see that that He also provides the warning to them. You know, if you do wickedly, you and your king will be swept away. So he reminds them, you know, you have a choice. There are consequences for choosing wrongly. So he just encourages them to, again, to keep the path of Christ. So in closing, I would say as we consider these verses, there'd be, you know, big things to remember. Just remember the goodness of the Lord and who He is, and let that lead you to worship. As you go through and read the Bible, you know, I sometimes can go through and we'll read and we'll, you know, I was just reading about David and Goliath, and we think about David and we think about the story. We know God gave David the power, but we still look at what happened and a lot of things that happens in David's life as to what happened with David, and he sort of becomes the focus, and we know God is there controlling, but David sometimes becomes the focus, and we look at the issues and the events. And so I just encourage you to change that focus and think more about God's point of view and what is happening and how He is He is orchestrating everything that happens, because you know, you could see we look back and David says it, you know, as he's preparing to fight Goliath, he says, you know, I had a lion, I had a bear, I had to fight to protect my sheep. So all these little things, as God is going along the way, He's preparing David, and just in all these stories, make sure, and again, maybe it's be my tendency, but I think if I do it, hopefully there are others who tend to do it too, and we look more at things from the human perspective. So I would just encourage you to remember to look for the name of God and His fame and His reputation and what this story is revealing about God and about His character, because that is what is central to the Bible. It is Him. It's not just supposed to be stories and ways to encourage us, make us feel good. It is supposed to be a revelation of who God is and result in us bringing glory and praise to Him. So I'll turn it over to whoever is next.